book of Acts, and we have a memory verse that is talking about how God worked in the early church and began what we know as a common thing, and that is missionaries going out, sent from churches, coming back and talking to churches about what was going on and all of that. So I thought it was an important verse. Acts 13:2. Anybody work on this one? A lot of things going on this week. All right, well, let's say it together then. Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." I like the idea, "I have called them, so you separate them to this work." This was a plan of God. He had, in a lot of ways, prepared them, and I think especially prepared them by the work they were doing in the city of Antioch, where Gentiles were being saved. This is really the first church where most of the people were Gentiles getting saved and growing in the Lord. And so a lot of things came up that had never come up before when he had Jewish people getting saved. These are Jewish people that had the Bible since they were little, and how they understood God and creation and all this thing, that was just the way of life for them. And Gentiles had no idea about this. They were in utter blackness of darkness of ignorance. And so that preparation, this preparation, God says, now the need has been met here. We need to send them out to talk to Gentiles out and around the world. All right. They have come to Barnabas's birthplace, we assume, and to the island of what is it? Cyprus. Thank you. I had the city, but not the island. Cyprus. And so they landed at the one end and went clear through. We don't hear much about that. A significant situation happened when they came to Paphos, and that was the capital. So we find that there was a magician there. He was a trickster. He was a liar. He was a cheat, but he liked the power, and he had attached himself to the governor there. So Paul and Barnabas are there, and this fake magician guy is there. So we have the inevitable confrontation, and that from verses 8 to 11. First of all, we see Bar-Jesus' jealous behavior. I mentioned that Bar-Jesus is the word, the Hebrew, for son of Jesus, son of Joshua, perhaps. He was not necessarily thinking of Jesus as we think about it, but that was his name. So we see his jealous behavior in verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is his name by interpretation. So Elymas, and this is not a name as much as it is actually a title, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Right there we see this was, he saw sort of the handwriting on the wall type of thing, where if they come to the knowledge of the truth that there's only one God and only one miracle worker, then they're going to look at me like you're just a pretender. See? So he tries to do that. Now, Elymas, I found was interesting, comes from the Aramaic word alim, meaning wise. So he was one of these wise men in the sense of the wise men or the magi who visited Jesus. Now, he wasn't from Persia. He wasn't of the Persian tribe of priests called the magi. But he was one of the word magic comes from magi. And so that he was a person imitating supernatural. This wise man, however, did not seek Jesus like the wise men did, though his name means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Magicians with evil motives realized that truth would open the eyes of people to their deception. Albert Barnes, I thought, said it well on the phrase withstood them. It means he resisted them. He was sensible that if the influence of Saul and Barnabas should be extended over the proconsul, over Sergius Paulus, if their influence, if he accepted their influence, that he would be seen to be an impostor and his power be at an end. His interest, therefore, led him to oppose the gospel, you see, oppose the faith. His own popularity was at stake, and being governed by this, he opposed the gospel of God. The love of popularity and power, the desire of retaining some political influence, is often a strong reason why men oppose the gospel. We see that going on today in our country, opposing the faith, opposing Christians, opposing the church, because the people opposing them have an agenda that is contrary to the Bible. So stay away from the Bible, they say. Secondly, then, Bar-Jesus' Jewish background, verses 9 and 10, we see Paul's infilling. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. So pretty much been Saul here. Saul was his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, like King Saul was. So perhaps in their mind, he was named for King Saul. We don't know. But he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he set his eyes on him. That would be an uncomfortable gaze when the Apostle Paul sees this man, full of himself, full of hot air, full of pretense, full of threatened, curses and whatever. And he just looks at him. Saul's Gentile name was Paul. It was often, and having been born in Tarsus, which he's going to be going up into Asia Minor, and map is this way. Where he's going to be, right over to the side, is where Cilicia, Tarsus was. You'll see that on a map here in a minute. But having been born in Tarsus, surrounded by Gentile people, he probably had this Gentile name from birth, or at least very early. It would be used only when dealing with Gentiles. So if, Seth was saying, Tedessa, unusual name for us, somehow says, he said, I'll call him Todd. So it's the American name of Tedessa. though nobody really gave him that name, but the point of it is that you have a name that the other people feel familiar with, and it doesn't emphasize your being different, which as a Pharisee he had not done until converted. So as a Pharisee, he was truly dedicated to the Jewish religion and the strictest of the sect of the Jews. Now, it says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Homer Kent, in his commentary, says the aorist participle denotes a fresh filling. I've mentioned before that when it's in a normal sentence, aorist was past tense, one time in the past. But when it's a participle, the reason for choosing the aorist is just not because it's past tense, but because it is a one-time thing. So the emphasis here as a participle, he was being filled, we would say, if it was present tense, but here he was filled, and the emphasis is right then, very quickly. So it denotes a fresh filling in contrast to the adjective pleres, which denotes the character of a spirit-filled man. Barnabas was called a man filled with the Spirit, adjective there, as in Acts 11:24. So there it was just stating that's the way he was. He was a spirit-filled man. Here, God working in those days, didn't have the New Testament completed, hardly begun. And God, the Holy Spirit, entered into, took control of Saul because he had a message for Bar-Jesus. And this, I think, particularly because he should have known, he did know, he should have obeyed, but he had gone astray and was trying to, you know, exercise this this fake power to fulfill himself. So Paul's infilling and then Paul's insight, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. If you are taking a position of falsehood, you stand against all righteousness. You see that? Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So with his Jewish background, he knew what the right ways of the Lord were. Albert Barnes again says, the word subtlety, subtlety and mischief, denotes deceit and fraud, subtlety, and implies that he was practicing an imposition. He was imposing a fake truth, a fake idea to these people, and that he knew it. The fact is that there have been people who were convinced of a falsehood because they had, in the process of things, fooled themselves. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's wife felt that she could contact spirits of the dead. She did this by tapping into a thing called automatic writing. It's very similar to the emotional impulse of the people that are speaking in tongues. It's an emotional thing where they just they know what it's supposed to sound like, so they just come out blah, 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 and they have a babbling sound. But they feel that that was something that happened to them, not just something they were doing. But with her, she would allow the mind to start writing. See? And so she consciously wasn't making it up as she goes, but her mind was filling it in. So here she was doing fake teaching, but believing it was real. In this case, you can't be a full-fledged magician and not know it. You're doing this intentionally. You're working on something that will fool people to show your power. So deceit and fraud, he was practicing an imposition. He was imposing his thought, and that he knew it. The word rendered mischief denotes properly facility of acting, going back to the original meaning, and then sleight of hand, sly cunning arts, by which one imposes on another and deceives him with a fraudulent intention. It is not elsewhere used in the New Testament. He goes on to say, the art then of Elymas consisted probably in sleight of hand, legerdemain, another word for magic tricks, or trick, aided by skill in the abstruse sciences. If you're going to make it seem like it's real, you're going to say, back in such and such a time, Nostradamus said this and stuff, and you try to tie it in with something that people might believe, but you make it sound kind of scientific, you know, by which the ignorant might be easily imposed on. He calls him child of the devil. Now, of course, literally, it's son of the devil in the Greek there. And while this is theologically true of all the unsaved, because Christ said to the Jewish leaders, you are of your father the devil, we understand that. But in this case, Bar-Jesus acted like the devil. You know, to say you're a son of a thief, the idea would be you're a thief as well. You haven't fallen, you're a nut that hasn't fallen far from the tree. See, you're like your dad. You're a chip off the old block. So Paul says that Bar-Jesus was the enemy of all righteousness and one who perverted the right ways of the Lord. As a Jew, Bar-Jesus knew the right ways of Jehovah, but perverted them to his advantage. Albert Barnes says the expression, "Wilt thou not cease," implies that he had been engaged sedulously, secretly, in doing this, probably from the commencement of their work in the city. So he had heard probably of some miracles that these men, these missionaries, had done. God often accompanied their work with miracles, and of healing and so on. And so somebody said, "Hey, you got somebody trying to take over your job." And so he says, "Well, I'll take care of them." So he worked up some special tricks. Steps up and he said, "Take a card, any card." No, I don't know what he did, but he was trying to stop them. So John F. MacArthur, I thought, had a good comment on this in his commentary. In that rebuke of Elymas, Paul exposes four characteristics of false teachers. They are deceitful, the subtlety and mischief. They are children of the devil. They are acting like the devil, the great deceiver. They are enemies of righteousness and perverters of the gospel, trying to withhold the gospel. So, Bar-Jesus' judicial blindness, and notice this, "And now, behold," Paul is still talking, "will you not cease this," he says, "and now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness," not an actual fog surrounding him, but in his eyesight, a mist and then a darkness, "and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So here's this guy. I mean, you have to think about, I don't know, Darth, it's too long ago now, but Darth Vader coming in and people criticizing him and him going bad and the guy choking. And here's this guy's superpower and all this kind of stuff. And he threatens the preacher. The preacher says, "God's going to make you blind for a while." And he just goes blind. Nobody had seen Elymas do anything like that, you see. That's well beyond sleight of hand. "Not seeing the sun for a season," so the curse of blindness was not permanent. God was gracious in that. So he was teaching him a very definite lesson, one that he knew internally was something that he shouldn't have been doing. And then we see the individual convert. "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed." I mean, that would be pretty clear, wouldn't it? Which one is telling the truth? Oh, one made the other one blind. So, "being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord," not just the tricks here, but the teaching of God. Astonished is the word ekplasso, and I love finding out that this meant knocked out. This just knocked him out. He had never seen the truly miraculous in any of Bar-Jesus' clever deceptions. All right, then, dealing with difficulty. We find difficult places and we find difficult people. In the first part of verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from," released themselves from, this is actually sailing terminology, "from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." All right, here's the map. So, you see the island of Cyprus. Salamis, there to the right, is where they where they landed. They went through there to Paphos, the capital. The red line that I added in is probably not how this sailing went, but they went out there and then back up, and you see where Perga is up on the Asia Minor here. Now, while we're there, there's Colossae, Attalia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch up there. All of these we're going to meet in the missionary journeys, but they go to Perga. Now, if you look over to the right, top right, you see Cilicia and Tarsus, where Paul had been. That was where he grew up, where he started growing up before they sent him to Jerusalem. And but then to the right, you see where the city of Antioch of in Syria was. So that was where they had been, where the church had been. All right, so having come to Salamis, then to Paphos, and now up to Perga. All right, Paphos is an old city, probably founded in the Mycenaean period, approximately 16 to 1100 BC. It was the capital of Cyprus during Roman times. Came to Perga, they had to sail to Perga. As you saw, my red line was in the water there of the Mediterranean Sea. It was the capital of Pamphylia on the coast of Asia Minor. Pamphylia was a province about the middle of the southern seaboard of Asia Minor, lay between Lycia on the west and Cilicia on the east. We showed you Cilicia there. And then difficult places, so they're going to a place, as far as we know, the gospel hadn't been given there at all. But we find difficult people, and this from their own party. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem, not to Antioch, where he had been helping them serve, but to Jerusalem. That was his hometown. That was where mommy was. I'll turn this up a bit. All right. John departs. This left a long-lasting impression on Paul. This, in other words, it seems to me, if this was an emergency, something happened, you know, Paul would have said, well, you know, great that you came with us, but this didn't leave him with a good feeling at all. So I think he was, John Mark, remember, John was his Hebrew name, Mark more of a Roman name. And this departure probably indicates he was returning to his mother Mary and their wealthy home. Things were getting a little too tough. You go on up to Acts 15:38. All right, we now are coming to Pisidian Antioch. Perga perhaps was more of a sea town. But anyway, this Antioch is located in the extreme north of Pisidia. Seleucus I Nicator founded the city. It's located between Ephesus and the Cilician gates and was a commercial center commanding the great trade route. It had been identified with the modern Yalovach, Turkmenistan, unless the countries have changed since I wrote this, lying to the east of Ephesus. So they're moving to this area, Pisidian Antioch rather than the Syrian Antioch, and I showed you on the map the two different ones. All right, let's look at the arrival, the path to follow. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. As Stuart Custer pointed out, that Luke passes over a staggering journey of over 100 miles across the Tarsus Mountains without comment. So it was pretty much just traveling. It was just going from one place to the other. It was not going to this and some miracle happened and all that kind of stuff. So they were following the Roman road via Sebaste through the territory. So this was a common traveling road. And so the path to follow. Then secondly, the procedure to follow. And this we're going to see is pretty much the main procedure that they were to follow. There we go. Blew a shoe already, okay. Procedure. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that's, remember, Saturday, the seventh day, not the first, and sat down. They come in to, like we would come to church, and they come sitting down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the reading from their Bible, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So as they came in, as they talked, it was clear that they were there as a rabbi, as a teacher, as someone who knew about the Bible. And maybe by way of introduction, I'm here teaching about the Bible. And so they say, if you have a message of exhortation for us, speak. So he presents a sermon, and Luke takes the time here to relate, and God gives him these words, to relate the message, the sermon, and then we'll watch the effect of it. So Israel's holy mission, he talks about Israel's holy mission, and that they were a special people, God's purposes. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." He addresses two groups of people here. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." So getting them into familiar territory, the history of Egypt, the history of Israel, Jacob going to Egypt and the people there. "Men of Israel and ye that fear God." Ye that fear God refers to the God-fearing Gentiles that were there. And so they were meeting at the synagogue. So God's purposes and then God's protection. He left them at Egypt. "And with an high arm brought he them out of it," out of Egypt. With a high arm, a great powerful arm. "And then God's patience. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." So all the details summarized to the place where they went for 40 years. The focus is on the amount of time involved. Time is the word chronos, like chronology, referring to chronological time. Now, suffered manners is actually one word, and it is tropophoreo. It means phoreo is to bear something, to bear one's manner, to endure one's character. So God is putting up with the people for these 40 years. You remember that the 40 years was a punishment because they went right up to the promised land. They went in and looked around, and they came out and said, "No good, let's go back to Egypt because they got giants in there. We don't want to mess with giants. The Dodgers we mess with, but not the Giants. We're not going to do that." But they came out, and God says, "Okay, this group, fresh out of Egypt, they're not ready for this." So for 40 years, the couple of million people all died out. That was a lot of people dying every week. The new generation came along, all except for Joshua and Caleb, who stayed in pretty good health, even though they were 40 years older when they got back. So God's patience, he suffered their manners. He was purifying through death the unbelieving part of Israel. So then the special place, they finally get to the promised land, a land bestowed in love. So he emphasizes now the land of Israel. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan," alternate spelling of Canaan, "he divided their land to them by lot." Lot is like casting of lots, like drawing of straws, or perhaps the rolling of something that, like dice, that would have a different indication. And this was done before God, and God stepped in to show them. "And then a land blighted by lust." So now we're into the promised land. We're living there. We don't have kings yet. "And after this, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. So the judges, if you remember, was the people would rebel against God. They were didn't have a specific leader. And then somebody would come in and conquer them and make them slaves. And then God would raise up a judge who would defeat those people and free the people back. Now, what about this 450 years? Homer Kent said it well. "The mention of 450 years should be construed with what precedes rather than what follows. It apparently was a round number covering the sojourn in Egypt, approximately 400 years, the wilderness period, 40 years, and the conquest of Canaan, rounded off as 10. So what he had just mentioned about Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and now the conquest, all of that 450 years. All right, we see then the land blessed at last, and so they were in pretty good shape until Samuel the prophet. That was when the judges' time ended. We see a special prince, the premature will of man overriding the wise will of God. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now, if this was indeed Saul's namesake, Paul's namesake, it'd be interesting for him to bring this up. But Saul was not the best king, as you remember. And Samuel argued with the people, let God be your leader. God is dealing with you through me, so let God be your leader. Don't you realize what's going to happen if you have a king? You have to pay the king. You have to pay for him to live. You have to submit your children to him to serve. And they said, we want a king. We want a king just like all the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. So Saul became king, the predetermined will of God overruling the weak will of men. And we see here verse 22, and when he had removed him, but because of his disobedience, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, God said concerning David, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, if you know the story of David, you know it's a story of sadness and improper action, of wickedness, of murder and adultery. And you say, why is this guy held up? Because at the beginning, he was a man after God's own heart. I have, in thinking this through, as far as I can tell, this is the way David learned of God. He would memorize the Bible that he had, first five books of the Bible. He would memorize it. He would turn it into a song. He would play it on the harp and sing it. Psalms came from him, most of them. And then he would ask, what is this God who says these words, who tells us to save life and not kill, to work hard and not steal? What does this say about him? And what he did is, he sought after God's heart. This is a wonderful way of reading the Bible. David was after the heart of God. You see. So, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So he says, I'm going to use this man, despite his sinful nature. Then a special promise, the promised Messiah. God speaking, I will have him fulfill my will. Of this man, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So the background took them through their history up until the time of David. We now go to the Davidic covenant, where he says, I will keep a man on the throne forever. And while there was a period of time under an evil king, where God said they can't be kings anymore, God has now raised up a man of the kingly line of King David, who was not born of Joseph, and therefore escaped the curse of Jehoiakim, but the promised Messiah. And then the promised messenger. He says, you may not know, being out here, you may not know about Jesus as well as you should, but you have heard of John the Baptist. He was known worldwide by all the Jews because he was a prophet, first prophet in 400 years. So John's great work in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming, before Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and then John's great witness, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? Talking about himself. I am not he. But, behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. I am not of sufficient importance to get down and take his sandals off, see. And then Israel's hideous mistake. So Christ has come, the Messiah has come, a challenge to his hearers, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, those are the Gentiles again, to you is the word of this salvation sent. I am here to tell you of this Jesus, who is the Messiah, who offers you salvation. A charge against the Hebrews, Judaism's tragedy, the rejection of Christ. He says their woeful ignorance of the person of Christ, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. They didn't know Jesus. He was there in their midst, but they did not recognize him. And their ignorance of the prophecies of Christ, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. The prophecy said he would be killed, and these, the Jews of Jerusalem and their rulers, did that. Now we see their willful insistence, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. The injustice of this, their willful insistence. And then their wicked intransigence. I needed an I word. So intransigence, it means unwillingness to change and willingness to change their opinion. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. All that was written of him is the prophecies of the word of God. So we close then with point 2b, Jesus' triumph, the resurrection of the Christ. The proof, we see the resurrection, but God raised him from the dead, and then he proved it by the appearances, and was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Christ witnesses unto the people, meaning Israel. All right, our memory verse for next week, we take it from 13:22, and when God had removed him, King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So we'll take that as our memory verse, Acts 13:22. All right, we're over time a bit. Any pertinent comment or question? All right, well, let's stand together, then we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can step back into history and see the first time Christians were out on a missionary tour. The concept here of preaching, especially to the Jews, to remind them that their very history, written in the Bible, reminds them that the promised Messiah was emphasized from the time of the beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, but the person of the Christ was prophesied to come from David. So we ask, Father, that you might help us to see that what the world calls as religion, we have as actual history, and we recognize this is part of the way you work. So guide and direct us, help us to be sure in what we believe, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.